one of the really difficult portions of the book of Daniel, and that's in chapter 9. Now actually it's not as bad as it sounds, because the really difficult portion is only four verses. The last four verses of chapter 9 have probably brought forth more arguments, discussions, books, articles, sermons, charts, and you name it, than just about any other four verses of the Old Testament. It's a pity, really, that we spend so much time on the highly disputed parts, and sometimes we miss out the real meat that there is in some of the other parts. I would imagine that about half of my time in this talk is going to be spent on those last four verses, but I certainly hope that we can see them in the context of the whole, because chapter 9 is really a very instructive chapter. I have entitled it, No Automatic Blessings. I'm just going to look at the one chapter in this talk, chapter 9, No Automatic Blessings. Sometimes we do rather take God for granted. Well, this is an example here of the fact that although God does promise blessings, let us not think that everything just happens automatically. We find in chapter 9 that we've moved on a little from our previous couple of chapters. We are now in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, Mede, who became king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In other words, we are now at the point where Belshazzar's kingdom fell at the end of chapter 5. Or to give it a date, we are now in the year 538 BC, when Persia took over control of what was previously the Babylonian Empire. In the next verse, verse 2, it is the time now for the Jews to return to their land, as forecast by Jeremiah. You notice there in verse 2, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, that this must take place after 70 years. I perceived in the books the number of years which, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. The time for restoration to their nation, Jerusalem was destroyed, and the people were taken captive into Babylon, and they were to be there for 70 years. Okay, says Daniel, the 70 years has now passed, more or less. If you work it out exactly, it's not specifically 70 years, which is interesting, because so often people do get hung up on the minutiae of dates and things like that. If you check so many of the dates in the Old Testament, you'll find that quite often they're just taken to the nearest 10. It was approximately 70 years, but I don't think there's a single Bible student, commentator, or anything else in the whole history of the church who has tried to make it fit exactly 70 years. If the very first invasion of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar took place in 605, the best you can get there is to squeeze it to 606 through some manipulation of dates. And this other end, it's either 539 or 538. Whichever way you go, you're never going to quite make the 70 years. That's a point worth making, because I've seen people get strung up on this chapter over dates and season and even counting days, let alone years. Frankly, I think we're completely missing the boat when we get onto that type of reconstruction. After approximately 70 years captivity, and that incidentally is taken from the very first invasion of Jerusalem, when the only people taken into captivity were a few youths, Daniel and his friends. The main captivity didn't take place until about another 6 or 7, 8 years later. And then the final destruction of Jerusalem didn't take place till 587, which is only 50 years ago. The year is 538, more or less. Again, never get into great arguments over whether it was 538 or 539, or whether the destruction of Jerusalem was 587 or 586. Those sorts of things, nobody can be exactly definite, because so much depends on which way the reckoning went. Sometimes it is inclusive of 2 years, sometimes it counts 2 years as one. Different schemes of counting years work in different ways. The point is that it was the time for the Jews to return to their land. They had had their captivity, this had been God's judgment, their forefathers had all died off, pretty well all of them anyway, and over 70 years, if you can imagine, a couple of generations have turned over. And now it's time to go back to the land, as Jeremiah forecast. But there are no automatic blessings. Don't get the idea that God is some robot, or that people are robots, or that the whole of human history or world history just ticks over according to some sort of preordained plan, and it's all going to happen just as if you wind up an old clockwork toy, you wind it up and let it go. That's not the way things work. And you find here that although God had promised this restoration, It still requires the people to be repentant. If you have, or I, have a theory of predestination or divine election or divine sovereignty, which treats the whole thing as automatic, which treats people as if they are just lifeless objects moved around a draft board by some divine draughts player, then we mistake God and we misunderstand the nature of God's working. Repentance is necessary, and Daniel realizes that in verse 3. I turned my face to the Lord, seeking him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God, and I made confession. He makes confession, you might say, on behalf of the nation. He realizes that if God's blessings are to be experienced, then there must be a total turning in heart to God. Now I could commend to you this prayer of Daniel's. In fact, the prayers of the Bible, the great men of prayer, Daniel, Ezra, Moses, Samuel, these prayers that are recorded at length in the Old Testament for us are really excellent models for us to follow. I'm not going to read through the prayer in great detail, but I will pick out some of the main points. Perhaps we could learn a few things. For example, verse 5, he says, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly. He doesn't make any attempt to justify himself, to plead mitigating circumstances. Nothing of that nature. We have sinned, and that is the way we must come to God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, said the man in the temple. The man that wouldn't so much as lift up his eyes to heaven or tell God how good he was. We have sinned. Verse 6, we have not listened to the voice of your servants. Ignored the word, ignored the preaching, and now they have got their just deserts. And in verse 7 he says, to thee, O Lord, belongs righteousness. You are just. We have done wrong. We have broken your laws. We might make excuses this way and that, but when it's all boiled down, we really don't have any valid excuses that we can make. We have broken God's laws. We have sinned against him. We have sinned. We have not listened to the rebukes. We have not heeded the word. And now we brought this upon ourselves. I think a lot more of our troubles are troubles we bring upon ourselves than sometimes we would be prepared to admit. We blame all sorts of other circumstances at times. Perhaps there is a deeper reason for some of the troubles we experience. Perhaps we need to come as Daniel and make this wholesale confession. No conditions, no ifs and buts, but just pour out our hearts in this confession to God. And the confidence is, of course, in verse 9, that although in verse 7 God is just, in verse 9 he is also merciful. And oh, how thankful we are that our God is a God who is both just and merciful. Not hard, cold, unfeeling justice as if it's dealt out by a machine. God, again, is not a robot. We are not robots. There are no automatic blessings or automatic condemnations for that matter. God looks at the condition of the human heart, and we are punished because of our works. We are judged because of our works. And we are forgiven only because of God's grace. We are not in the fist of some iron-clad fate, but we are in the hands of a merciful God. O Lord our God, he says, verse 9, to you belong mercy and forgiveness, but we have rebelled. And then he goes on to talk about the consequences of the rebellion and how Jerusalem was destroyed. Verse 12, he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity, for under the whole heaven there has not been done the like of what has been done against Jerusalem. We brought it upon ourselves, he says. Jerusalem was destroyed. We were taken into captivity, and it served us right. But thankfully, we are not in the clutch of iron-fisted fate. We are in the hands of a merciful God. God is just, yes. God is righteous, yes. But God is also merciful, and he's forgiving. The remarkable thing is that the people, in spite of all this, have not repented. Well, at least not in any sort of national or formal sense. No doubt many individuals had. And so Daniel feels that surely the least he can do is, on behalf of the nation, to come and repent, to confess all these things. Well, that's what Daniel's doing now. He's already confessed that they have sinned. He's confessed that they haven't listened. He's confessed that they've broken God's laws. He's confessed that their judgment has been just. God has brought this great calamity upon them, and yet in verse 13 he says, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favour of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and giving heed to thy truth. Incredible, isn't it? I wonder how much confession plays a part in our daily experience with God. Do we just take God for granted? Do we just go through life and say, well, that's the way it is, this happens and that happens? Is there any consciousness ourselves? Before we point the finger at these people, is it true that we go by day after day, week after week, without any repentance, without any examination, without any sorrow for our sin, without any bringing of our failures before God and confessing our rebellion and our disobedience to him? Are we just as bad? We go to church each Sunday and we worship and we praise God for his mercy and his grace, and we rejoice in the fact that salvation is not by works but by the grace of God and the love of God for us. But is it true of us that we just take it all, yet we have not repented? Yet we have not entreated the favour of our God? Yet we have not owned up to all our failings? Therefore he believes that confession is necessary, verse 17. Now therefore, O our God, hearken to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplications, and for thy own sake, O Lord, cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary which is desolate, that is the temple back in Jerusalem which is still lying in ruins, and of course they want to go back now and rebuild the temple. Verse 18, this is the real clincher, this one. This is the verse that really drives it home. O my God, incline thy ear and hear, open thy eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee on the ground of our righteousness, because we haven't any, but on the ground of thy great mercy. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy has he saved us, says Paul in Titus chapter 3. I wonder if Paul had this verse in mind when he quoted that. We don't come on the ground of our righteousness, but he says only on the ground of God's great mercy. What a magnificent prayer. Well, we find that after Daniel has prayed, Gabriel brings God's answer. Gabriel is God's messenger, and it's a very prompt answer. Verse 20, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin, and so on. Verse 21, while I was speaking in prayer, again, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight. And he said to me in verse 22, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you wisdom and understanding. At the beginning of your supplication, a word went forth, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore consider the word and understand the vision. A swift answer to a genuine prayer. While he was still praying, the man brings God's answer. Now, God doesn't always answer prayers as promptly as that, but it is at least an encouragement that on this occasion, when God saw this man and the genuineness, the total lack of self-defense, the total appreciation of God and his justice and his righteousness, his love and his mercy, when God saw these things, he brought a swift answer which would encourage the man, but not only encourage the man, but which also would reveal to him further things. He was going to tell Daniel a lot more than Daniel expected to know. God so often gives us far more than we asked for, far more than we can think of or ever expect. But notice, Daniel has to think about it, end of verse 23. Consider the word and understand the vision. You've got to apply your mind to it, Daniel. And I would imagine that Daniel had a few headaches over it, just as we have had. In fact, the previous two visions in chapter 7 and chapter 8, both were reasonably well explained. Chapter 7 was reasonably well explained. Chapter 8 was explained in much more detail, and the actual nations were spelt out. And yet at the end of both chapter 7 and chapter 8, Daniel was in great distress and he was much perplexed. Well, I reckon he's going to be a lot more perplexed when he gets to the end of chapter 9. Because no interpretation is offered in this case. And we, as well as Daniel, have been much perplexed We've had many headaches and we've spilt much ink over these next few verses, 24 to the end. But the clue is that it's given as an answer to Daniel's prayer. That's the clue to the interpretation. In verse 2 of the chapter, right at the beginning, he said the 70 years is past. He makes repentance to God, makes confession, and now they are going to go back to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, what is the point of rebuilding Jerusalem? The point of rebuilding Jerusalem, says the answer, is to prepare the way for the coming of the great Messiah. That's the whole point of it. They're not going back there simply to build sand castles, simply to eat a few more olives and figs and fruits of the land, to build a few more shops and settle down and go down to the beach on a Sunday afternoon or something like that. They're going back there because, again, it is part of God's plan. God's plan is to rebuild Jerusalem, reconstruct the temple, get the nation going again, so that the nation will be the vehicle for bringing the Savior of the world. That is it in a nutshell. Let us not lose sight of that. The whole purpose for which God chose Israel in the first place, and now specifically the purpose for which he brings them back out of captivity and re-establishes them in the land, is to produce the Messiah who's going to be the Savior of the world. Just as 70 years have passed, one period is over, so a new period is going to begin. And the new period is symbolized under 70 weeks. Now the 70 weeks, I would think, quite clearly answers to the 70 years. 70 years has passed, 70 weeks are now to come. But the future is never spelt out in a calendar-like program where we get all the details of months and days and seasons. It's just a general period symbolized by 70 weeks. And during this next period, the full plan which God has for the salvation of mankind is going to be brought to completion. The 70 years that have passed were since the destruction of Jerusalem. The 70 weeks to follow are going to see Jerusalem reconstructed, the Messiah come, and salvation effected for the benefit of mankind. Now that, in a nutshell, is what the answer is to Daniel's prayer. The popular way of interpreting this is to say that a week, according to Daniel's week, is 7 years. Not 7 days, but 7 years. 70 weeks is 490 years. And you find that the people work out ingenious schemes to try to make it all fit. Well, I won't say I've read them all, but I've certainly read an awful lot of them, and I should think that I've probably read, well, let us say, I've read as many as you have. And the more I read different schemes, the more I realize that no two of them are quite the same, and no matter how much you try to fit them, none of them fit perfectly. Sometimes you find people have to start earlier, but then they have to change the scheme somewhere to push and fit something elsewhere. Or else they'll start later to get a finishing date that they want to fit in, but something else has to be put out of square somewhere. There is no way that the whole thing, as far as I can see anyway, and from everything I've read on the subject, there is no way that any one of the schemes fits perfectly. And I am very much of the opinion that we should not be thinking in terms of 490 years. I do not believe that that is the way any of these visions work. The figures are always symbolic, and as far as I can think, none of them are ever exact. That is exact in the chronological calendar sense of counting up the exact number of days and years. They are always approximate. We've seen that earlier in the 70 years. The 70 weeks is divided into three periods. 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and 1 week. And those three periods represent the three main eras of the period under consideration, the three main stages, if I can use that expression, in bringing God's purposes to completion. Firstly, there's 7, then there's 62, and then there's 1. 7 concerns the return to Jerusalem, the reconstruction of the nation, the work of Ezra and Nehemiah, first of all, the work of Zerubbabel and Joshua, who were the original governor and high priest, respectively, the rebuilding of the temple, the work of Haggai and Zechariah, and then later on, Ezra and Nehemiah and Malachi. All that initial period of reconstructing, rebuilding the temple, and doing most of that work initially, I think that's probably the 7 weeks. So that's the first period. Then the next period of 62 weeks is a long period, obviously, and that's the long period that is discussed in the visions of Daniel chapter 7 to 12. Now, we've already seen that in chapter 7 and 8. After this Persian period was the Greek period. After the reconstruction of the temple and the city wall, you have this long period through the remainder of the Persian era into the Greek era, then the splitting up of Alexander's empire, and then the work of Antiochus and his evils, then through to the time of Jewish independence, then conquest again by Rome, and then the subjugation to Rome and the constant changing political scene and all the sufferings of that period. That was the period of great Jewish persecution. One of the greatest periods of Jewish suffering in history was during that prolonged period through the Persian, the Greek, and the Roman eras. That, I take it, to be the 62 weeks. That long era that we call the intertestamental period, the period between the testaments. And then we have the final week, which would be the ministry of Jesus Christ, or if you like, the New Testament period. So those are the three. The return under Zerubbabel and Joshua, and the subsequent events of the rebuilding of the temple, Ezra, Nehemiah, and so on, the 7 weeks. Then the 62 weeks, the long period, through the remainder of the Persian, through the Greek, and the Roman periods, the time of great suffering, which is dealt with in great detail in this section of Daniel. And then the final week, the New Testament story, the ministry of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice and offering, the completion of God's salvation, and then subsequent to that, the destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 24, 70 weeks of years are decreed concerning your people and your holy city, concerning the Jews and the city Jerusalem. And notice what it's to do. It's to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, in other words, to bring the whole sin question to a finish, to deal with sin finally and completely. And that, of course, is what Jesus Christ did. That's what salvation is all about. So he says it's to deal with sin completely, to bring in everlasting righteousness, which, of course, is what the salvation of God has done through Jesus Christ, to seal both vision and prophet, would mean to set God's seal of authority upon all the visions and all the prophecies of Old Testament times, all of them fulfilled, of course, in Jesus Christ. And as Jesus Christ comes and makes salvation possible, not only possible, but actually makes it a reality, as Jesus Christ does this, so he sets the seal of God's approval on all that has gone before. And of course you have ample New Testament evidence of that. All that was spoken of me in the law and the prophets and the writings, says Jesus Christ, has been fulfilled. It has come to pass. So there it is. And then finally, to anoint the most holy place. And whatever that means, I don't precisely know. It would appear to me, however, that that is the climax of what has been done. The holy place, the most holy place, I imagine, is God's presence. That would strike me as being a reference to the triumphant exaltation of Jesus Christ to his Father's right hand. What is being said to Daniel is this: over this next period, we have the period of dealing with sin finally and completely, bringing in salvation, and then the Savior is exalted to the presence of God, where he is anointed, where he rules as the King in ultimate triumph and victory. This is the climax of history. He then goes on in verse 25 to talk about how this is going to be split up. I don't agree with the punctuation in the RSV, and I find that most others don't agree with it. It makes a distinction between the 7 weeks and the 62, but I think in most other versions you find it flows on very nicely. It's not saying that all this is going to happen in the first seven. It rather says that all this is going to happen in the 7 plus 62. Just to show what I'm talking about, let's read it. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Now that's what it says in the RSV, and then there's a full stop. Well, I don't think that's true. I think, as it says in the other versions, from the going forth of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, the prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. In other words, it will be in two stages. Firstly, the building, Jerusalem, shall be built with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. Let's deal with that section first. The going forth of the word to restore and build Jerusalem was about to take place. We saw in verse 1 of chapter 9, that we are in the first year of the conquest of Babylon by Persia. And it was one of the first acts of Persia to give the decree which allowed all the captive peoples to return to their lands, and specifically, as it says in Ezra chapter 1, the opening four verses, the Persian king gave permission to the Jews to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild their city and their temple. So that's the starting point. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the word, in other words, from where you are here, on the threshold of the return to Jerusalem, he says there are going to be, first of all, two periods, one of 7 weeks and one of 62 weeks, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the temple and so on, but he says in troublous times. And in the periods we've been looking at in chapters 7 and 8, and which we're going to see more of in the final three chapters, there were indeed troublous times for the Jews. The atrocities of that era, which was an extended period, of course. So there you have it. I've outlined all that at the beginning. The end of this is going to be marked by the coming of the Messiah. Well, I take it to be the Messiah. There's debate on almost every phrase. I'm only suggesting my interpretation as one among many. It's the one that strikes me as being the most understandable and the most likely, but I'm not by any means saying that it's the only one. And certainly I think I'm open to dispute, to argument, to correction, to challenge on just about every point. But I certainly hope we don't get bogged down in that sort of argumentation, because if we do, then we're going to miss the real point of the story, and in the end we're going to get very hot under the collar over it, and we're not going to be any better off in the long run anyway, because none of us really know. So all we can do is make our suggestions as to how it appears to be and what is a likely interpretation. There are all sorts of difficulties in the interpretation I'm suggesting, but I also find there are far fewer difficulties in this one than in any other that I've come up against. It strikes me as making sense in the context of the book of Daniel. Too often people have taken these four verses right out of their context and interpreted them in some way that doesn't seem to fit the time of Daniel. Chapter 7 through to chapter 12, all of it is concerned with the immediate period following the return to Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple, the following through of the Persian era, then the coming of the Greek period, then the appearance of Antiochus Epiphanes, leading on to the ultimate appearance of the Messiah. He is the Prince, the Anointed One, of verse 25. Verse 26, after 62 weeks, an Anointed One shall be cut off. The Anointed One, Jesus the Messiah, is cut off. He comes to his own, but his own people reject him. And so the 70th week refers to the time of Jesus. Now, some people are going to debate whether it's the whole life of Jesus, whether it's only his period of public ministry, which is 3.5 years, or whether it's the total period of the New Testament, the early church. Well, again, I'm going to sit very lightly to that type of interpretation. We just have to take it easy, I believe. It could be one or the other, it could be all three, it could be a bit of this and a bit of that. But I think we're all agreed that it's referring to the period of Jesus Christ, the period of the New Testament. Jesus is the one who comes, and Jesus is the one who is cut off, who is crucified. He shall have nothing. And then we find that the Jews who actually crucify Jesus bring upon themselves great destruction at the hands of Rome. Rome then would be the people of the prince who is to come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, I don't think there's any argument over that. We all know that Rome came and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And part of the reason for Rome's destruction of Jerusalem was Jerusalem's rejection of the Messiah. That is fairly evident in the New Testament. His blood be on us and upon our children, said the Jews. And I'm afraid they brought that judgment upon themselves in the destruction of their nation very soon afterwards. Then Jesus again linked these things together. He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I wanted you to be reconciled to me, I wanted you to accept me, but you wouldn't. And so great destruction was now going to come upon the people. So the Messiah comes in verse 26, then he is cut off, he is killed, and after this the Romans come and destroy the city. Its end shall come with a flood, that is a flood of troops, I take it, as they pour into Jerusalem and slaughter the people, and the end shall be with a war, and desolations are decreed. And indeed they happened, the atrocities that took place at the time of Rome's destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 are of course very well known. It was a frightful time of suffering for the Jewish people. Now just notice again here that in spite of what we've seen earlier in verse 18, there are again no automatic guarantees. In verse 18 we saw, O my God, incline thy ear, this is back in Daniel's prayer, open thy eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name, for we do not present our supplications, and so on. Previously Jerusalem was desolate, and the people called to God, and God said, okay, I'll rebuild the city. But now you come to verse 26, and it's desolate once again. You see, one of the great problems the Jews had was that they thought that their city was guaranteed forever. They thought that their temple was guaranteed forever. They thought that Jerusalem was there as the center of God's rule in the earth. And they mistook the whole thing. It had happened earlier in the time of Jeremiah. He said, don't put your trust in this temple. Don't think that because the temple is here, that will give you a guarantee against attack. The temple was destroyed. In the New Testament, you find exactly the same thing. There were desolations in the Old Testament when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, and desolations are again decreed. God said, rebuild the city, rebuild the temple. But there are no automatic guarantees. If the people sin, once again their city will be destroyed. If the people reject God, once again their temple will be destroyed. And indeed it was in AD 70 by the Romans. You come then to the final verse. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall cause sacrifice and offering to cease. And upon the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Two halves of the verse, the first one talking about somebody who makes a covenant, and then in the middle of the week, sacrifices and offerings cease. Great argument rages over whether the one who makes the covenant is a good person or a bad person, and whether the fact of offerings ceasing in the middle of the week is something good or bad. Some people would take the desolator here, or take the person who makes a covenant, to be some sort of antichrist who then turns against God's people, much the same as Antiochus had done. Antiochus was never one of God's people, of course, but he slaughtered the people and butchered them. And this people likewise is a treacherous character who acts similarly. It strikes me, however, that it's more likely to concern the anointed prince of verse 26, because he is really the prominent person in the section, and it's he, I believe, who makes the strong covenant. I believe that this is a reference to the covenant of grace, the great covenant that Jesus Christ inaugurated at Calvary. By that covenant we are God's people, and then sacrifices and offerings cease forever. Nailed to the cross. The end of the Jewish system. I know that it's got difficulties, this interpretation. I know it doesn't fit, but it seems to me that that is a more likely meaning for the overall picture, even though it is not going to go on all fours. The interpretation doesn't go on all fours, so to speak. So Christ, I believe, is the one in verse 27 who makes the covenant. By his grace we're saved. The sacrifices and the offering cease forever. And if you ask about the middle of the week, how that fits with the scheme, well, all I can say is that perhaps that was in the middle of this New Testament era, from the birth of Christ through to the destruction of Jerusalem. Approximately halfway through, you have the death of Christ. Whether that's so or not, we're pushing it a bit far. But the point is that Jesus Christ was killed, and as a result of that, the Jews brought upon themselves this great destruction from Jerusalem, the abomination of desolation, the atrocities of the Roman invasion, the setting up of idols, heathen images in the Jewish temple. The same sorts of things that happened in the time of Antiochus happened in AD 70 when the Romans invaded Jerusalem. And because of their great atrocities, they are going to bring the judgment of God upon themselves. Just as Antiochus had done back in the pre-Christian era, so the Romans do here in the Christian era. But just as Antiochus came to a fitting end, so the Romans also are going to bring God's judgment upon themselves, because they have gone too far. They have been far too savage. And so at the end of verse 27, it says, after this abomination of desolation, that setting up of the images in the temple and all those horrible things that are done, then we find that there is going to be desolations poured out upon the desolator. The Romans, who punished Jerusalem, now themselves get punished. Well, that is as I see it, and it's just one suggestion for you to think about. I'll just conclude by reading you a few words of Jesus which seem to tie in with this. I've already quoted to you the words of Jesus when he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood. But now," he says, "your house is forsaken and desolate, and you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" No salvation apart from Christ. And so they brought this destruction upon themselves. And then later on, he talks about the desolating sacrilege spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. This is the Roman legions coming into Jerusalem in the temple there. Then he says, "Flee to the mountains if you're in Judea. If you're on the housetop, don't go down to take what is in your house. Just flee," he says, "because it's going to be a time of terrible atrocity. For those who are with child," he said, "it's going to be particularly difficult. Pray that your flight will not be on the Sabbath, when you'll be hindered by certain restrictions of travel that the Jewish law laid down." He said, "There's going to be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world." He says, "Don't expect that the Christ, the Messiah, is going to return to save you from it." He says, "There'll be false Christs and false Messiahs, but they'll only deceive you. I have told you this beforehand," he says, "so that you will know when the time comes." This, he says, is the fitting judgment which is poured out upon the people because they rejected the Anointed One. They rejected the Messenger of God. And that surely is the warning which would come to us. God has this great program of salvation to deal with sin forever, to bring in his Prince, to establish eternal righteousness. But he says, if you reject this, then there is no other way, only the way of disaster and the way of destruction. But Daniel has showed us the way to avoid that. To come to God and say, "God, you are just and you are righteous. We have broken your laws. We have sinned. We come to you not on the ground of our own righteousness, but only on the ground of your mercy. And we cast ourselves upon that mercy so that we might receive this everlasting righteousness, receive this salvation, and receive this Messiah, this Savior that you have sent, dealing with sin forever so that the sin question is settled once and for all. Then we enter the kingdom of God and enter the triumph along with our victorious Messiah, Jesus Christ."